singing. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening. 2 Corinthians, the chapter number 5. We begin at those well-known words of the verse 17, and then we'll move into the verse or the chapter number 6. And so 2 Corinthians, the chapter number 5, beginning at the verse 17. The Word of God says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then are we ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time, a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We end our reading there at those familiar words of the verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's stand again, or just stand now for a word of prayer, please. Our loving Father, Lord, I need thee. Freely confess it before this congregation. Who am I, Lord? Who am I to preach the word? Lord, I confess my own insufficiency, but I bless thee that my sufficiency is of God. And therefore, I cry for the infilling of God the Holy Spirit. We pray for those who find themselves under the word. We pray especially for those who are not yet converted. We pray that this night will be the night that they are reconciled to God. I pray, make me a good ambassador for Christ. Help me to preach the word with clarity. Give me a clear and a certain mind, Lord. Give me the tongue of the learned, that I might know how to speak a word in season to the sin-weary soul. And so, bless us, we pray. And fill this house with thy presence and with thy power. And fill this preacher with now God the Holy Spirit. For I offer prayer and through the Savior's precious name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. In the East Yorkshire town of Beverley stands one of the largest parish churches in the whole of the United Kingdom. It is structurally regarded as a Gothic masterpiece by many. There are many wonderful architectural features to Beverley Minster. For example, the church contains one of the few remaining Firth stools, or also known as Firth stools, meaning peace chairs, that dates from Anglo-Saxon times. Anyone who wanted to claim sanctuary from the law would sit in the chair. A historian by the name of John Leland visited Beverley in 1540 and said that there were markings on the back of the chair which could be translated as follows. This stone chair is called the Fridge Stool, or Chair of Peace by the English, at which the fleeing offender having arrived is always completely safe. Another architectural feature that can be overlooked by many who attend that place of worship is a sundial that is located outside on the wall of that particular church. It was that particular sundial that led to the conversion of a young boy many years ago when he came to sit under the Minster's tall Gothic towers. You see, the great question of giving his heart to the Savior had been troubling that boy for many a day. Put it off a little while. There's plenty of time, the devil told that young boy. And yet, the Spirit of God said, no, decide now for Christ. The Spirit striving with his soul. The conflict within the young boy continued throughout the day until his choice was made when he lifted his eyes towards the sundial. It wasn't really the fleeting of the day that convicted him and brought him to saving faith in Jesus Christ, but rather it was the words that are found underneath that sundial to this day. Those words were but three in length. They were as follows and are as follows. Now or when? Now or when? When, he thought to himself, when shall I give my life to Jesus Christ? When shall I give my heart to God? Now or when? For a moment he paused and he looked at the sundial as he saw the shadow rapidly declining. And then he said, now. And having said now, he jumped to his feet and ran home and placed his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all because of the sundial in Beverly Minster. The young boy came to realize on that day that now was the best time to come and put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians in the chapter 6 in the verse 2, the Apostle Paul penned words that are so familiar to any of us who have sat for any time under faithful gospel preaching. Paul wrote on that occasion, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see, Paul wrote those words because he was well aware of the sinner's tendency to put off God's salvation. And thus he would urge the readership of this particular letter that now was the accepted time and that now was the day of salvation. The time of salvation. Salvation being that which sinful man greatly needs because of his sin, and that which God graciously provides for the sinner in the gospel, is qualified here in this verse by the term day. Paul speaks about a day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, whenever we read the scriptures, we find that there are many days that God has. We think of the day of creation and the days of creation. We read about days of affliction. We think about a day to redeem. We think about the day in which God will judge the world. However, Paul writes here about a day of salvation. As I came to think about my own day of salvation, there were words of hymns that came readily into my mind. I thought of the chorus there of Philip Doddridge's hymn, O Happy Day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Or that hymn that we have just sung there at the commencement of our service tonight, John Peterson's hymn. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I will never forget. Tonight in this gospel message and in this gospel meeting, I want us to think about the happy day. The happy day that salvation is. And I want to preach a message that I've entitled Salvation's Day. A day like no other. Salvation's Day, a day like no other. You see, every Christian in this house tonight would have to agree with that sentiment within the message title this evening, that Salvation's Day was a day like no other. There's never been a day like it since the day I placed my faith and my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is Salvation's Day a day like no other? Can I say that Salvation's Day is a day like no other because firstly, it is a day of God's power. It is a day of God's power. Now, if a person lives to the allotted time that Scripture assigns to mankind, that being the 70 years and 10. And by the way, None of us are guaranteed to see that milestone in life. But if a person reaches the 70 years that a person is allotted and assigned in Scripture, that person will have wakened to welcome in 25,567 days in their life. If they live to the age of 70, they will have welcomed in 25,567 days. For the Christian, during those many normal, mundane, uneventful, ordinary days of that 2,567 days, there is one day that stands out above every other day, and that is the day of their salvation. Because that day is a day of God's power. We read of that day in the book of Psalms. And for in Psalm 110 in the verse 3, we find that David pens these words, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. There are a number of suggestions as what this day of power is that David refers to here in Psalm 110 in the verse number 3. Some believe that it points specifically to the day of Pentecost, the day when God by His Spirit was poured out upon the New Testament church, and 3,000 souls were added to the church under the preaching ministry of Peter and the other apostles as they found themselves in the city of Jerusalem. Others suggest that the day of power refers to subsequent outpourings of God's Spirit down through church history in days of refreshing and times of revival and times of visitation upon the Church of Jesus Christ. Others, they believe that this day of power speaks about the day when Jesus Christ will return to this world in great glory. And what a day of power that will be, when all that we know that is fixed and stable and what we would term as being permanent will be moved out of their place, and the King of Kings will return to claim the kingdom of this world as His very own. And yet I believe that the day of power that is spoken of in Psalm 110 is referring to the day of a person's salvation. Whenever the unwilling sinner is by the work of the Spirit of God and by the workings of the power of God, is made willing to leave their sin behind and to embrace Jesus Christ in the gospel. I believe that Psalm 110 verse 3 speaks about the day of God's power, the day of salvation. It speaks of the moment when sovereign, free, saving grace conquers the heart of the sinner and makes that sinner a child of God. You see, it takes a day of power, a day of God's power, to lift a sinner from the dunghill of their sin and to set them among princes, as Psalm 113 verse 7 and 8 tells us. It takes a day of God's power to emancipate sinners from the power of darkness and to translate them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It requires a day of God's power to cleanse the vilest sinner and to wash their sins away and to blot out their transgressions and to make them a child of God. It takes a day of God's power. Man's deadened state, spiritually speaking, necessitates a day of God's power. God works in the life of any sinner to bring that sinner into saving union with Jesus Christ. Divine power is exerted on that day. Let me develop that for a little period of time. You see, in the day of salvation, in the day of God's power, there is power to regenerate. Power to regenerate. You know that there was greater power put forth by God when God made you a Christian than there was the time when He spoke these worlds into existence. Greater power was exerted by God. Greater power than the power that He exerted when He put forth the old creation is put forth when he makes a man or woman a new creature in Christ Jesus. You see, in regeneration, the heart that is dead is enlivened. The mind that is darkened is illuminated. The will that remains in a deadened state is renewed. And all of that requires the exerting of God's power. No sinner can enliven the heart. No sinner can regenerate the soul. No sinner can illuminate the mind. No sinner can renew the will. But rather it requires a day of God's power. A day of God's power. For such things to be accomplished in a person's life. One preacher said it is a far more wonderful performance to change unbelief to faith and enmity to love than simply to create out of nothing. I tell you, sinner, I'm under no illusions here tonight. Maybe you are as a believer, but I'm under no illusions as a gospel preacher. I've done it long enough. I've been here long enough. I've preached long enough to understand that you, as a sinner, need God, the Holy Ghost, to work in power within that soul of yours. Because if he doesn't, you're going to remain in the deadness of your sin and continue to be a child of wrath and on the road to hell. We need a day of God's power, a night of God's power, to deliver you from the deadness of your sin. Power to regenerate. Something else, in the day of salvation, in the day of God's power, there is power to convict. Power to convict. The sinner is quite happy to live in their sin under some false pretense of some kind of peace that has come across their conscience and upon their soul. However, when God in power begins to work, when God in salvation begins to work, one of the first things that the sinner begins to feel and experience is conviction over their sin. The sinner becomes ashamed over their transgression. Guilt and apprehension rises within as they think about their sinful past and their present. The heart is troubled. The mind is disturbed. The conscience is awakened as the sinner's sins are prayed out before them by the Spirit of God. Sins of long ago, sins that have been forgotten, are now awakened and resurrected. They now haunt the mind. No longer is the sinner proud of their own abilities. No longer are they proud of their own accomplishment. No longer are they proud of their own attainments. Instead, they're bowed down under the weight and the burden of their sin. And only such can be accomplished by the power of God and conviction. Power of God and the convicting of the soul. I ask you, sinner, have you experienced conviction over your sin? I tell you, if you have, this preacher hasn't brought it. This is the manifestation of God's power in that soul of yours. If you've lay awake at night and thought about your sin, you've been troubled about your transgressions, if your iniquities and sins are ever before you, and you have no peace or no rest, and there's within that soul of yours a concern about where you'll be in eternity, I tell you, that is the work of God, the Holy Ghost. That is the work of God. That's his power being exhibited in your life. I say to you tonight, if you've never known such a work within your soul, you pray to God that God will start to work in power. Within that old soul of yours, I would encourage you, if such has been your state, then respond to the workings of God within, lest the Spirit of God stop striving with your soul. My Spirit, the Lord said, shall not always strive with man. Power to regenerate, power to convict. Thank God on the day, this day of power, there's power to save. Power to save. Isaiah 61 speaks of him who is mighty to save. Well, whereas elsewhere in that book of Isaiah, we read that there is no other Savior other than Jehovah himself. There's no suggestion anywhere in Scripture that we have the ability ourselves to save ourselves from sin. Nowhere in Scripture do we find a suggestion that we have the ability to deliver ourselves from the control and the dominion of Satan. Nowhere in Scripture is there the idea that we can deliver ourselves from hell and from eternal destruction and from the eternal consequences of our sins and our iniquities. I say that Christ must save, and Christ alone. Christ must save. And thank God he is the power to save. He's the power to save you tonight. Yes, you. I say, sinner, that Jesus Christ is the power to deliver you from your sin. He's able to lift you from the pit of corruption. He's able to set your feet from the broad road, and he's able to place those feet on the narrow way. He's able to make you a child of God, having been a child of wrath and the child of the devil. Thank God he has power to save. He's power to save. He saves eternally. He saves satisfactorily. He saves completely. He saves eternally. He saves personally. He breaks the power, the hymn writer said, the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood avail for me. Salvation's day is a day of God's power. Salvation's day is a day like no other. Because in the second place, it is a day of God's good tidings. It is a day of God's good tidings. You'll recall that it is that phrase, good tidings, that is used by the inspired pen man when he comes to write in 2 Kings chapter 7, the verse number 9, concerning four lepers who had found themselves banished from the city of Samaria. These individuals were now outcasts. They now find themselves outside the remit of that particular city because of their uncleanness. The Midianites had come to encircle that very city. And now the city was under siege. The people inside were famishing. They were camped just beyond the city suburbs, and they were about to pounce, waiting for the occasion when the Samaritans would surrender and open the gates, and they would take the city. God worked. God caused that army to flee in the midst of the night. And as a result, those four lepers thought, well, we can't go into the city. We may as well go to the enemies. But little did they know that God had worked wondrously in such a way that the Midianites had now fled and left everything behind. They go to one tent. They eat the food. They scoff. They've been starving. You can understand. They, as it were, gorge the food that's left before them. And then they move to another tent. And whilst they are in the second tent, or as they move around the camp, their hearts smite them because they remember that there are people inside Samaria who are starving to death. This is what the divine record says. Whenever they find themselves smitten in their conscience about what they were doing. 2 Kings 7 verse 9, and they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. We hold our peace. If we tarry to the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. This day was a day of good tidings for these four lepers and for the inhabitants of Samaria. Because God had in his providence, he brought salvation to an impoverished people. He turned to flight the armies of the enemy and have provided food in abundance. And in a similar way, but into an infinitely greater way, the salvation that God has secured for the sinner by righting the enemy and providing numerous blessings for every trusting sinner makes this day a day of good tidings. This is how the gospel is referred to on many occasions within the scriptures themselves. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, we read these words, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, concerning the Messiahship of Christ, read that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of the sight to them that are blind. Concerning Christ and his public ministry, he came to preach good tidings. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what the gospel records tell us. And so these good tidings of Isaiah chapter 61 and the verse number 1 are nothing less than the gospel tidings, the good tidings of the gospel, the good news of the gospel. When Christ was born in Bethlehem, the shepherds were told by the angelic messenger over there in Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." He speaks of good tidings, and then he divests what those tidings actually are. A Savior is born. A Deliverer has come. The Messiah has come to earth. And he's come to save people from their sin. I say that the gospel is good tidings for the best and for the worst of sinners. The gospel conveys tidings of the very best things for the very worst of men. It is my privilege as a gospel minister to declare to you as a people the good tidings of the gospel, to inform you that a Savior has come in the person of Jesus Christ, that a ransom price has been paid in the blood of our Redeemer, that reconciliation with God can occur through the cross work of Jesus Christ, that your sins can be forgiven and a place in heaven can be secured by faith in Jesus Christ. I tell you, that's good tidings. Because the day of salvation is such a day. I have good tidings to tell you. I have good tidings to tell every soul in this place this evening. Good tidings for the guilty soul. What are they? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Good tidings for the sin-stained and guilty soul. Good tidings for the individual who finds themselves at war and at enmity with God. For here they are, if ye were then enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's good tidings for the peaceless soul. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Good tidings for the restless soul. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Good tidings for the abandoned soul, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons, and ye shall be my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. These are the tidings I bring you. These are gospel tidings. These are glad tidings. These are good tidings of great joy. How will you respond to them? How will you respond to these good tidings? Will you receive them? Will you heed them? Will you close your ears to them again? There's no doubt that the day of salvation is a day of good tidings. And that's what makes it a day like no other. Good tidings came to this heart of mine the day I came to faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation's day is a day like no other for a third reason. It is a day like no other because it is the day of God's espousals. The day of God's espousals. The word espousal really refers to that of a marital nature. It really speaks about a wedding. The day of salvation is termed the day of espousals there in the Song of Solomon. Chapter 3, the verse 11, "Go forth, ye daughters of Zion, and behold, King Solomon with a crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart." Salvation's day is a day in which Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the heavenly bridegroom, goes forth and wins the heart of his bride. Before that day, the sinner is married to their sin. They find themselves with a heart that is in love with their self and with self. But then the Savior comes, the heavenly bridegroom, as it were, and he ravishes the heart of the sinner. And he reveals himself to the sinner. And then he draws that sinner to himself, and they become part of his bride. He's married to them. The day of salvation is a day of marriage. He robes us with the wedding garment, the garment of salvation, aye, and the robe of his righteousness on that day. He reveals himself to the sinner, and what does he reveal to the sinner as the heavenly bridegroom? Well, does he not show on that day, the day of salvation, the day of God's espousals, does he not show the sinner his great love for the sinner? To view the love of God, and to view the love that God had for his bride, he brings the sinner first of all to the gate of heaven. He causes that sinner to behold him as he leaves heaven's glory, to leave the adoration and the praise of angels, and to descend from the throne of glory, to step out of eternity and into time. From the Ancient of Days to now, one who is confined to time itself. He brings the sinner to stand at heaven's gate, and then he brings the sinner to stand at Bethlehem's manger. And there they view him. They view him robed in flesh, clad in our humanity. The infinite has become the infant within the manger. And then he brings the sinner to stand in Gethsemane's garden and to view the bloody sweat. He causes the sinner then to move from Gethsemane to Golgotha, and there to stand in the hallway to see him whipped and beaten and buffeted by Roman soldiers, to be scourged, to be crowned with thorns, to be spat at and be mocked, to be beaten beyond all recognition. And then he brings the sinner to stand in Golgotha's hillside, and there they view the agony and the pain and the suffering of the Redeemer there. And in seeing all of these places, and in standing in all of these places, and from such vantage points, the sinner then begins to understand of the Savior's love for them, that he would leave all of heaven behind, to become a man and to dwell among men and to be treated as a sinner, and yet at all times remaining the sinless, spotless, pure Lamb of God. Oh, the love of the heavenly bridegroom for his bride, the day of his espousal, the day of his marriage, as it were, surely is a day whenever the love of the bridegroom is revealed to the bride. Christ has shown us his love. Yes, not only in that revelation of God's espousal and the day of espousals does he show us with regard to this great love for the sinner. He shows us the great sacrifice that he made for the sinner. Christ sacrificed himself upon the cross. Let that sink in. Take a moment to ponder those words. Christ sacrificed himself upon the cross. Oh, what a sacrifice it was. No greater sacrifice has ever been made by a groom for his intended bride than the sacrifice that Christ made for his people. Christ gave his everything. His everything for you, sinner. He laid down his life for you. He poured out his soul for you. He poured out his blood for you. He gave everything. He gave everything. Fastened to the cross. There he emptied his inmost self. He poured out his life's blood as he gave himself for us. The day of his espousal, Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, shows us a third thing. He shows us his great provision for the sinner. Is that not the case when the bridegroom meets his bride? He shows to her the provision. There's a marital home. There's care. There's going to be safety, as it were, provided by the heaven, by the bridegroom. It was required in Bible times that the bridegroom brought what is known as a dowry. It was a gift for the intended bride. And that dowry, that gift, do you remember Isaac sent it with the servant? He sent it to Rebekah. And all that she received, and then she came to understand the wealth and the bounty and the provision in her future husband. Well, in Bible times, that was the way. There was a dowry, a gift, and such would show the affection and the love, the resources of the intended husband for his intended bride. What about the dowry? What about the gift that God has enriched his bride with? One preacher, he's put it like this: he holds back nothing from her. All his attributes are her grand inheritance. His wisdom is hers to guide. His power is hers to uphold. His love is as the sun to cheer. His faithfulness and truth are her shield and support. His spirit is poured down in unfeeling measure to teach, to solace, to bless her. His righteousness is hers to be her spotless robe. His heaven are hers to be her home. His throne is hers to be her seat. His glory is hers to be her crown. His eternity is hers that she may joy forever. Oh, the riches in Christ. Consider the great provision of the heavenly bridegroom's dowry, and let that convince you of his love for you, sinner. I say there's righteousness for you. I say there's forgiveness for you. I say there's cleansing for you. There's pardon for all who are joined to Christ by faith. Oh, that tonight you would come into saving union with Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom. I tell you, the day of salvation is a day of God's espousals, and that is what makes it a day like no other. It's a day that I am married to Christ, that I am joined to Christ. And being joined to Christ, I'll never be lost. It's a day like no other. A day like no other. Salvation's day is a day like no other because it is a day of God's power. It is a day of God's good tidings. It is a day of God's espousals. But I want to finish this gospel meeting by reminding you of another day. A day that should terrorize and should trouble every person in this world. He intends to live on in sin and then die in their sin. It is a day that is spoken of in Scripture by many various inspired penmen. They all refer to this day. They use different terms, but it's simply referring to the same day. David refers to this day as the day of his wrath in Psalm 110, verse 5. Solomon refers to this day in Proverbs 11, verse 4, simply as the day of wrath. Isaiah refers to this day in Isaiah 11 and 10, verse 3, as the day of visitation. Elsewhere, he speaks of it as a day of vengeance. Joel refers to this day as the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi, in Malachi 4, verse 5, he speaks of it as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What is this day? Jesus Christ spoke of it in these very simple terms. He spoke of it as the day of judgment. John Newton penned the words, "Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. High the summons, high the summons. Well, the sinner's heart confined. Sinner, if you miss, if you spurn, if you neglect the day of salvation, then you will stand on judgment day. Without a Savior, without a refuge, a without an advocate. That day for you will be a day like no other. It'll be a day like no other. Because it will be the last day that you'll ever see the light of day. Because you will then be cast into outer darkness. And you will enter into an eternal night because you missed the day of salvation. Because you missed the opportunity to be saved. Thank God that day has not yet arrived. That day on prophetic scripture, the calendar of prophetic scripture has not yet come. Our presence in this preaching house tonight evidences that very fact. This is a day of mercy. This is a day of grace. This is a day of gospel opportunity. Don't let this day end without making this the day of your salvation. Because behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Oh, that it would be said of this place as it was said of Zacchaeus' home. This day is salvation come to this house. Oh, that it would come to this house. That this would be the day of your salvation. Lest you stand in the day of judgment, having missed the day of opportunity. Come, receive Christ. He is salvation. Come to Him without delay. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. I wonder, would you not make this day the day of your salvation? The 6th of February 2022, that you'll be able to look back to this very day and say, that was the day, that was the night I came and trusted Jesus Christ. Happy night when Jesus washed my dark heart white. Let that be your testimony. If I can help you then in any way with regard to these matters, speak with me, contact me, you know where we live, avail yourself of that opportunity, come to Christ tonight. Don't miss the day of salvation. Earth's days are running out. Christ's day is soon to appear. Close in with God. Close in with Christ. And like that young boy under Beverly Minster, say, preacher, now. Now I come. Say to Christ, now I come. Our loving Father, our gracious God, we commit, Lord, the preaching of Thy word to Thee. We're fully aware that we need a day of Thy power. We certainly need the Holy Spirit to come and work in the soul of the individual. Therefore, we commit the preaching of the gospel once again to our God. We pray that signs will follow the preaching. Grant, dear God, the Holy Spirit to work. And may the sinner make this the day of their conversion, the day of their salvation. May there be a turning, a repenting of sin, and a trusting in Christ alone, the Savior of sinners. Answer prayer and work on in the hearts of the unconverted. For we pray these, our petitions, our prayers and supplications, and through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.